Thanks, Dan. That was that's a great hymn. In fact, that's actually Jack's favorite hymn as well, except the newer version by Casting Crowns. So, but it's been a while since I heard that version. So good morning. I'm very happy to be up here to bring you God's Word. And when Jim asked me a few months ago to come and speak this morning, I thought to myself, well, I guess they'll just let anybody speak at this church, right? So, I am kind of nervous. It is my first time speaking, period, on a Sunday morning. So I tried to make the message as boring as possible, because if you fall asleep, you can't criticize me, right? So now that you're stuck with me for the remainder of the service, you'll have to just put up with my self-deprecating humor. So I was on social media the other day and came across the page of an Orthodox Jewish woman, and she posts videos about what life is like as an Orthodox Jewish woman. And the particular video I was watching, she explains how on the Sabbath, they're not allowed to tear anything. So what does that mean? It means when they use the bathroom, they can use toilet paper, but they can't tear the paper off the roll. So what they do is, before the Sabbath, is they tear a bunch of toilet paper and they keep it ready for when they need to use the bathroom. Or they'll use a box of tissues so there's no tearing. The problem is, if you don't tear open the box of tissues before the Sabbath, now you're going to be tearing the top. So some strange rules that they have for the Sabbath. Another post I saw, she was talking about why some Orthodox Jewish women wear wigs. And the reason is, and it's debatable whether Orthodox women are required to wear head coverings, but they look at Numbers chapter 5, verse 18, some interpretation of that, saying that a woman who is married, who's out in public, should have her hair covered for modesty reasons. So they wear a wig so as to comply with the law, keeping their head covered, but at the same time, have nice, pretty hair to display. So it's almost kind of self-defeating in that way. It's like they're complying with the law, but circumventing the law at the same time. So, Zechariah 7 and 8 is the text we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue our series. And what does this social media influencer have to do with Zechariah 7 and 8? Well, a lot, actually. And namely, the main theme of Zechariah 7 is God's condemnation of religious ritualism. So it's a lot to discuss. I'm going to be jamming two chapters in the next 90 minutes here or so. Just kidding, Tim. I really meant 120 minutes. So chapters 7 and 8, they're contrasting chapters. And as I pointed out before, the main theme of 7 is God's condemnation of religious ritualism. And the main theme of chapter 8 is Christ's coming kingdom in the future and the proper response from God's people to the promise of that coming kingdom. So I'm not going to rehash everything that we discussed already on the first six chapters, but just as a brief summary, we know that the exiled Israelites have returned from Babylon and they started rebuilding the temple, which was destroyed when the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and took the kingdom of Judah captive. However, the returned exiles, they faced opposition from the neighboring nations and indifference from within Israel itself, from the leadership of Israel, and the work ended up being halted. And the book of Ezra, we know, provides the historical context for this prophecy, as well as the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai wrote his prophecy to exhort the people to rebuild the temple, the destroyed temple, shortly after Zechariah comes on the scene to continue exhorting them to continue the encouragement of the temple with the promise that a future blessing and that someday the temple would be inhabited by the Messiah himself. And Zechariah accomplished this by receiving a series of 8 visions from the Lord, which we discussed the last 4 Sundays. And each of those visions represented what was to take place in the future. So Zechariah 7 and 8 takes place 2 years after the first six chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, we know, starts out in the second year of King Darius. And by the time we're at chapter 7, we're now in the fourth year of King Darius. So I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 7, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So now we're 2 years after chapter 1, and as a result of these visions in Zechariah 1 through 6, these two men, they came from the town of Bethel to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. So entreating the favor of the Lord basically meant to look for God, to look on them with kindness and to seek his immediate deliverance. Now the main question that these two men had for the priests and the prophets in response to the visions comes in verse 3. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So while the tribe of Judah was captive in Babylon for 70 years, apparently they would mourn and they would weep and fast over their captivity in the fall of Jerusalem in the fifth month of each year. So the town of Bethel, they read these visions now, and in response, they send these two men, whose names I'm not going to try to pronounce again, to learn how they should be responding to these visions. They came to inquire about the temple, which was being reconstructed, and to see what they could do to expedite the fulfillment of God's kingdom and fulfill the fulfillment of God's promises, his messianic promises. Now, their question, it seems pure and honest, but the problem with it is that it has marks of ritualism. And ritualism was one of Israel's biggest problems historically. So they wept and fasted in the fifth month, and the reason the fifth month in particular is because if we look at, you don't have to turn there, but if in 2 Kings 25, verse 8, it says, and in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the houses of the Lord and the kings, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So they're basically weeping and fasting in the fifth month to commemorate this particular event. And there's nothing wrong per se with commemorating that event. But the problem is that over time, it became just another external religious ritual. It became superficial. So they've mentioned that they've been doing this every year. So it just became another annual observance. When we think about religious rituals, we think about how Jesus, one of the things he condemned the most in the Gospels was the Pharisees' religious rituals. So in Luke chapter 18, verses 14 and 19 says, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee was exalting in his own works, and his religious rituals were part of those works. He had no interest in genuine sorrow or repentance and true worship, comparing him to the tax collector who was genuinely distraught over his sin and recognized his own spiritual bankruptcy. He responded with sincere humility, guilt, and sorrow, and we know that he's the one that went home justified. And it's like what David says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So the men from Bethel, they ask if they should continue this religious ritual. And Zechariah's response, starting in verse 4, demonstrates that superficial external religious rituals are not what please the Lord. So verses 4 to 7 say, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, 'Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?'" God's clearly warning the people about superficial religious rituals. Many of the prophets before Zechariah warned Israel about their external rituals. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10, 15, God gives a scathing rebuke to the kingdom of Judah regarding their religious, meaningless rituals, their sacrifices, their feasts, etc. They were abhorrent to him because they were wicked in so many other ways. The warning against ritualism, it doesn't apply just to Zechariah's time or the time before that, the times of the other prophets. It applies to God's people in every age, including us. In fact, when these men, when Zechariah responds saying, "Did you feast and when the Lord responded through Zechariah, "Did you feast fast and weep for me?" Were you doing it for me? Like when Paul rebukes the Corinthians in chapter 11, coming to the Lord's Supper, who were they doing it for? They clearly weren't doing it for the Lord. So when we come together to remember the Lord each Sunday for the Lord's Supper, we do it out of love for the Lord and not for, we got to be careful that it doesn't become a meaningless ritual. Same thing by just attending church every Sunday. That could be, if we're not doing it out of love and obedience for our Lord, it's just becoming a meaningless religious ritual that means nothing. And that's why the Apostle Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper, lest we come in an unworthy manner. So we have to stop and ask ourselves, are we doing it for him or are we doing it for ourselves? Our external works should just be an evidence of our internal love for the Lord, which flows from a converted heart. Verses 8 to 14 of chapter 7 go on to say, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother.' But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." So here, Zechariah is reminding Israel why they went into exile in the first place. Specifically, the leaders of Israel, they thought they could just act unjust, oppress the poor, the fatherless, the widow, then just offer up their sacrifices every week, and bam, their slate had been wiped clean. That's what they're thinking. Our Lord, he addressed this to the Pharisees in his day as well. Matthew 15, the Pharisees questioned why the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, and he immediately fired back at them, exposing their hypocrisy for transgressing God's law, commanding us to honor our mother and father. You know, they were so concerned with man's traditions that they had made up that weren't even commands in the Torah. The Israelites, during the time of the kings, were demonstrating that they had no love for God with their rituals, because a true love for God means obeying his commands. And God commands us to love our neighbors ourselves. It means showing mercy, which is why Jesus said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving out the others, leaving the others undone." They were going so, the Pharisees in that verse, they were going so far as to tithe their spice rack, but neglecting what really, truly matters to God, which is justice, mercy, and faith. There's a lot of parallels between how Israel in the times of the kings and the prophets acted and how the Pharisees in Jesus' time acted. They thought their religious rituals were enough to please God. Zechariah, however, reminds us that no religious ritual or performance would please God unless it came from a heart of love for him and a love for others. A famous evangelist I follow, he said it rightly when he said, religion is just man's attempts to please God. And make no mistake, the ancient Israelites, Orthodox Jews of today, a lot of Catholics, Muslims, and even some evangelicals, they are very religious. But what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion is that every other religion is fundamentally the same in the sense that they all teach that you have to be good or do good works to gain favor with God or to achieve that religion's heaven. Biblical Christianity teaches that is the only religion in the whole world that teaches that we're not good and there's no way we can be good. Instead, Christ was good for us, and his goodness applies to us when we put our trust in him. That's the only way to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Reliance on God, reliance on his work, as opposed to reliance on ourselves and our own good works. Our good works are a result of our redeemed hearts. Our good works are not going to earn favor with God. In fact, they're filthy rags in his sight. We do good works to demonstrate that we love God and that we love our neighbor. Christ did the work for us so that, because it was impossible for us to do enough good works to please God. So, God commands Israel through the prophet Zechariah, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. So how does that all fit in? How does that all fit in if the only way to please God and being a right relationship with him is by faith? And as I just said, it's because those good works demonstrate our love for God. Everybody know the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The way we look, the way we love ourselves and look out for ourselves is the way we ought to be loving and looking out for our neighbor. And it's impossible to love your neighbor as yourself without first loving God. And it's impossible to first love God until he first loved us. So, to sum up chapter 7, the best way to respond to the knowledge that the Messiah is coming, or in our case, returning, to demonstrate our love for God by loving our neighbor instead of doing superficial religious rituals. So, speaking of that, it reminds me of a story that my wife told me once when she was working in Brooklyn. And this was not long after I think Scarlett was born, right? So she maybe had a little bit of baby brain fog, and she accidentally parked in front of somebody's driveway. She didn't realize it was a driveway. It must, those driveways in Brooklyn, they could be tiny, she happened to be in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. And when she came out, I guess about after an hour or so, the cops were there, and there was an Orthodox Jewish woman. And this woman, she looked like she could have been demon-possessed. She was out there angry with a comb, and she's like, "You parked in front of my driveway!" And she looked like she wanted to murder her, basically. But she was wearing her head covering. So, I guess in her mind, she was doing right by God by, being in her head covering. She was complying with the law. But mercy, oof, I don't know. She was falling short on there. She probably didn't read Zechariah chapter 7, I'm guessing. So, anyway, now on to chapter 8. So while chapter 7, divine revelation came to rebuke the people of Israel for their religious ritualism, chapter 8, divine revelation comes to encourage Israel. It's basically a contrasting chapter now because it's describing God's coming kingdom, specifically his millennial kingdom, which is described in Revelation chapter 20. It's the thousand-year reign that'll take place when Christ returns to earth after the seven-year tribulation. So while chapter 7 was focusing on what Israel was doing wrong, chapter 8 instructs them on how to do what's right. If Israel was going to respond rightly to the admonition in chapter 7, they needed to turn their eyes to the coming kingdom. So how do we know that this chapter is discussing the future millennial kingdom? Well, the basic answer is that a lot of the prophecies in it clearly haven't been fulfilled yet. So the first 8 verses of Zechariah chapter 8 say, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Now, some translations say that the Lord is jealous for Zion as opposed to zealous, but it's the same basic idea. Jerusalem, we know, is God's chosen city, and Israel, we know, is God's chosen nation. So the jealousy that God feels for Israel can be compared to the jealousy that a husband would have for his wife. It's loving jealousy. In fact, he describes the love as fervor, or in some translations, wrath. Wrath in the sense that God is going to unleash that wrath and fervor on Israel's enemies. And it harkens back to what he said in chapter 1, verse 15, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." So these verses, they serve as a powerful reminder of God's commitment to his people and a warning of the coming destruction of Israel's enemies. Verse 3 goes on to describe how he's going to return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, something that hasn't happened yet, we know, because Christ in his first coming came to Jerusalem and was crucified. So, but when he does come, he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem, with Jerusalem being the holy city of the world, the holy capital, city of the world. And it's going to be the city of truth, because we know that Christ, he's going to be ruling in truth and righteousness. In fact, his kingdom is going to be so peaceful that children are going to be able to play in the streets, which at the time that he wrote this would have been inconceivable, because Jerusalem was basically in ruins and it was constantly being harassed and attacked by its enemies. So children playing in the streets at that time would be similar to saying children are going to be playing in the streets right after World War II, when it was war-torn and everything was destroyed. So it also describes about how people are going to live so much longer in the kingdom that they're going to need a staff just to sit down in the streets. They're not going to be able to sit down in the streets without something holding them up because of how old they are. And the reason they're so old is because Christ's kingdom is going to be perfect. There isn't going to be, death is not going to be abolished at that time, because we know that's going to come on the new heaven and new earth. But there's not going to be any crime, or God's people are not going to be sinning in the millennial kingdom. I don't want to go too far off topic there, but basically people are going to get very old because it's going to be so peaceful. So All of this, though, would have seemed unimaginable at the time to Zechariah's audience. And he asked them if it's too marvelous, if it's too marvelous for him to accomplish. And obviously, the answer is a resounding no. The God of the universe, if the God of the universe says that it's going to be peaceful like that and that children are going to be playing in the streets right after Israel was basically in ruins, then the answer is a resounding no. It's not too impossible for God. So the people needed encouraging at this time, and God was bringing just that through the prophet Zechariah. And then he goes on to say that he's going to bring his people back from the east and the west, which basically means he's going to bring the Israelites back from one end of the earth to the other. So when we say, that when he brings them back from the west, we could basically say he's going to be bringing them back from Borough Park, Brooklyn, because the only place in the world where there's more Jews living than in Israel is actually New York City. And a lot of them are living in Borough Park. So during the Millennial Kingdom, the Jews are going to be brought back from all over to dwell with Christ. And they're going to know him in spirit and in truth. And Israel is going to become everything God intended: justified, sanctified, forgiven, cleansed, and redeemed. Now, verses 9 to 17, they go on to tell how Israel should respond to the words of encouragement described in the first 8 verses. So verses 9 to 17 say, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So in case anyone in Israel was wondering how to respond practically at the present moment to these future promises, the Lord instructed them to let their hands be strong, not to become lazy and apathetic when it comes to reconstructing the temple. But he commends them for listening to the prophet Zechariah and Haggai at the time, when the new temple's foundation was being laid. In verse 10, it says, before these days, when there was no wages for man. It's referring to the beginning days when they first returned from exile and the temple was first being built. Because of Israel's disobedience and complacency, God brought famine on the land and drought. Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 reminds us, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruits. For I call the drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the other labor of your hands. So God is now saying that, in Zechariah chapter 8 now, he's saying that instead of all that that's going to happen, it's going to be the opposite. Verse 10, it speaks how Israel's enemies were constantly harassing them. And God's reminding the people that before these days, they are dealing with judgment and punishment because of their refusal to continue building the temple. However, at Israel's great relief, their situation was about to change. The divine judgment that they faced from the time they returned from exile until Zechariah spoke these words. It was about to end. The remnant, from verses 11 to 15, God promises the remnant, which are the faithful believers who are trusting in his word and rebuilding the temple, that he's not going to deal with them the way he did in the past. Instead of the famine and drought, there's going to be plenty and prosperity. Instead of getting attacked and harassed by their enemies constantly or being a curse among the nations, as he tells them, they're going to be saved and protected and be a blessing to the nation. And the repetitive use of the word remnant emphasizes that faithful Israelites of Zechariah's day are going to receive more than God's temporal blessing in that present time. They're going to receive it in the future during the coming kingdom. God reminds them again in verse 13 to let their hands be strong, continue to build that temple according to his command, because there's a coming a time where instead of the surrounding nations scorning and hating on Israel, the nation's going to instead bring joy and blessing. They're going to bring joy and blessing to the whole globe as people come there to exalt the Lord in his millennial kingdom. Instead of God pouring out his wrath on Israel and Judah, he's going to instead do good to Judah. And interestingly enough, it isn't because the remnant is going to get themselves cleaned up for God. God instead is going to clean them up for them. None of this blessing can happen in Israel without Israel first being cleansed from their iniquity. And the only way to cleanse them from their iniquity is for them to be atoned of their sin. And the only way for them to be atoned of their sin is to have a perfect sacrifice. One, a sacrifice that can't be accomplished by bulls and goats, which we know is what they sacrificed back in the Old Testament. The only sacrifice worthy enough is the sacrifice of his perfect son on the cross. And in the future, all Israel will be saved, as Romans 11:26 reminds us. Now, in light of the promise of the coming kingdom, God gives some practical implications that Israel was to follow in verses 16 and 17. God's kingdom on earth is going to be ruled with truth, justice, and righteousness. So with the promise of the coming kingdom, the Israelites' natural response should be to practice those things until the kingdom comes. Verse 16, speaking truth to one another. The Apostle Paul, he cited this verse centuries later in Ephesians 4:25. Believers in every generation, from Zechariah to Paul, are called to speak with truthfulness, honesty, and integrity, since God is the God of truth. And Christ said to Pilate in John's Gospel, "Whoever is of the truth hears my voice." Give judgments in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Now, the gates of the city back in those days were the place where most business and governing decisions took place. So those decisions God commanded them were to be decided with honesty and fairness, because God is going to rule his kingdom with peace, justice, truth, and justice. Therefore, the leaders of God's people were to emulate that until he comes. Not devising evil in your heart against your brother is akin to loving your neighbor as yourself. So even if you don't carry out that evil, just devising it in your heart is sinful, because God looks at the heart, right? Swearing false oaths, again, it's related to speaking the truth. God never breaks his promise. God never swears a false oath. Therefore, his people shouldn't be doing it, whether it's the Israelites back then or the church now. God, it says that God hates all these things. Anything false, lies, injustice, all kinds of unloving and evil intention, God hates. So the God of the universe, the holy God, who's a consuming fire, is telling us he hates something, then it should be sobering for all of us to not want to practice those things, right? If he hates those things, then we should hate them too. And as we're being conformed to the image of his son, we need to be practicing the things that the Lord loves. So verses 18 to 23 wrap up the chapter. So Zechariah chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come inhabitants of many cities, inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we heard that God is with you. So the Lord, through the prophet, it turns the reader's attention back to the questions of the fasts originally posed by the 2 men in chapter 7. But instead of just the 5th fast, he addresses 3 other fasts that apparently Israel would observe to curry the favor of the Lord. Now, none of those fasts were commanded in the Mosaic Law, but they 2 Kings 25 basically tells us why they observed those fasts to begin with. The 5th fast, as we previously stated, was to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. The 7th month fast was to commemorate the death of Gedaliah, which is 2 Kings 25, verse 25. The 4th month fast was to commemorate the day Nebuchadnezzar's army broke through the walls, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Kings 25. And the 10th month fast was to commemorate the day the siege began. That's in verse 1 of chapter 25. So after 2 chapters, the Lord answers the question of the fast. To sum it up, God was telling the people that they were not thinking about the situation correctly. Instead of looking back in the past and mourning over the past, they were to look to the future and look to the promises and the joy of the coming kingdom. So instead of mourning over Jerusalem, those fasts, they would become feasts instead to celebrate the coming God's coming kingdom. Those days of solemn fasts are going to be over, and Israel is not going to try to observe fasts just to gain the Lord's favor. So they were to love truth and peace, and to love truth and peace was a response to embracing God's promise to his people, putting aside their religious rituals. In fact, loving truth and peace, they can't simply just be external works. They have to flow from a changed heart, loving truth and peace. You know, it's easy to do religious rituals, but loving truth and loving peace is something that only comes from a converted heart. So our natural inclination should be to have the desire to reflect God's character in light of his coming kingdom. And just a few more things, then I'm done. Verses 20 to 23, I think, are the most shocking of the whole book. It describes how in the future, inhabitants from all over the world, from various cities and nations, are going to go up to Jerusalem to seek and to pray to the Lord. And not only that, they're going to see a Jewish man, and they're going to want to grab him by the sleeve and want to go with him because they know that God is with him. That's an amazing contrast to all that the Jewish people have went through from the beginning of time. I think you can argue that the Jewish people are the most persecuted people in the history of the world. From the time of being slaves in Egypt to the exile in Babylon, to the Roman occupation and even to the Holocaust. And it's no wonder that they're the most persecuted people in history. Israel is God's chosen nation. And now when we say chosen nation, we don't mean that an Israelite is saved just because they're an Israelite, because we know from the scriptures that your lineage doesn't save you. It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you, or for the Old Testament saints, it's their faith in Yahweh that saves you. But the fact that the scriptures and the Messiah came down through Israel shows that it's God's chosen nation. And because it's God's chosen nation, and since our natural instinct is to rebel against God, the world's natural instinct is going to be to rebel against and persecute its chosen nation. So we're born in a natural state of rebellion against God, and the world isn't actually going to rebel against his people. So these verses, which clearly haven't been fulfilled yet, because nobody is grabbing a Jewish man by the sleeve and saying, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord together, right? In fact, it's the opposite. But that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And I'm sure to the readers of Zechariah back then, it was shocking to them, especially, and it's shocking to us now, especially with all the anti-Semitism we see. It seems that the Jews, they're still the most hated people on the planet. I mean, the fact that we have people protesting, in protest to support a terrorist organization attacking Israel. So, in closing, to sum up these two contrasting chapters, we're taught that religious rituals mean nothing if they're not done by faith and for a love for God. We do good works not to gain favor with God. We do good works to demonstrate that God has already shed his grace on us. We do good works in response to the promise of God's coming kingdom, that we can't do any works to please God. Our works are like filthy rags in his sight. Christ did the work for us. And when we put our trust in him, his good works gets applied to our account. God the Father looks at us and sees Christ's goodness. And our sin gets applied to Christ himself through his death on the cross when we put our trust in him. He died on the cross and was resurrected. Now we look forward to the day when he returns and establishes his kingdom here on earth, where he's going to rule the world with truth and righteousness the way it was meant to be from the beginning. And everything that's described in Zechariah chapter 8 will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Dear most gracious God and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the promises laid out in your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your kingdom will be coming, Lord. You promised it to us, and you never break your promises, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that it comes quickly, and we long for the day where we will see you face to face, Lord, and we will be living in your kingdom, Lord, and you will rule with truth, justice, and righteousness. And until that day, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you help us, sanctify us, help us to always worship in spirit and in truth, to be honest, to love our neighbor as ourselves, Lord, and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, I pray, Lord, that we go forth today just applying your word to our hearts, and that we glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.